The reading can be found on Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 12 to verse 20. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. When then has become your blessedness? What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you.
Thanks very much for reading. Please do keep your Bibles open, check that I'm saying what Paul is saying here, and you might find it helpful to turn to the inside of the sheet you were given by the door, where there's a handout just giving a bit of an idea of where we're going. But as we start, let me talk about lying. I'm told that it's quite easy to tell if someone is lying. There are a few features to look out for. If they're clearing their throat quite frequently or avoiding eye contact. I'm not actually trying to avoid anyone's eye contact. I'm just trying to actually make eye contact with all of you, which is quite hard. If people avoid eye contact, if they're constantly touching their face, there's particular features you can look out for, which I'm told will tell you if someone's lying. The problem is, it's actually quite difficult to tell in truth, isn't it? I was just on the leaders' weekend away. We had a weekend of refreshment from the Bible for our small group leaders. A wonderful time of encouragement. But I also thought I'd get some illustrations off them, make my job a bit easier. And it turns out they've got lots on lying, which is a bit worrying. Amy, some of us will know, one of our small group leaders in Romans, told me about the time that her family gathered for Christmas dinner. And her sister hates turkey. So her mum said, "Don't worry, it's just a big chicken." But her grandmother hates chicken, so she got told, "Don't worry, it's just a small turkey." And to this day, Amy still has no idea which one it was. Katya, who serves in the student ministry here, told me that she was persuaded that vegetarians, when they're making meat substitutes out of corn, the name for it is simply corn smushed together with the name of that meat product. And she didn't realize it was a lie until she asked for some quassages and quaken. Goes to show, doesn't it, that actually it can be quite difficult to tell if someone is lying. But if it's hard to spot a liar, then it's similarly hard to spot a false teacher. We've spent the last month and a half looking at this book of Galatians about a false teaching that has spread across the whole region at the time, a teaching that tried to withhold from Gentiles, that is non-Jewish Christians, the blessings of the gospel. They were being told that you had to come under the law of Moses, essentially become a Jew, if you wanted to be a child of Abraham, to enjoy all of the promises that God has given to his people. Of course, that's false. We've seen wonderfully over these last few weeks that if you're trusting in Jesus, you are already a child of Abraham, a son in the sense that you are an inheritor. That's what we read out to one another a few minutes ago. Inheritor of all of the blessings that God has for his people. You don't need to come under the law of Moses to enjoy that blessing. You already have it promised to you and will enjoy it in eternity if you are a Christian here this evening. And to teach contrary to that is profoundly damaging. Indeed, Paul finished last week. Have a look up at verse 11. As saying he was afraid he may have labored over them in vain. He's worried that his good work in leading them to Jesus is being undone. And the problem is these false teachers got in under the radar. And they're hard to spot. False teachers don't wear T-shirts saying false teacher. There's no sirens going off when they're teaching. They weren't dressed up as the child catcher in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. I'm not sure if many of us remember that. I'm hoping that if Google it if you've not seen it before. They were just as likely to wear checked shirts and chinos as the rest of us here, which was an illustration that would work brilliantly about 10 years ago. And now I realize I'm the only one wearing a checked shirt. Never mind. Someone who appreciated the illustration. These guys would have blended in with any of us. And they were spreading a dangerous heresy that could destroy the church. In those early days of the gospel, introducing error into the gospel could have brought the church to its knees. But it was happening so subtly that Christians were applauding these heretics and following them into destruction. And the subtlety of false teachers remains a significant problem for us in the 21st century here in London. We like to think that we're rational people who would never fall for a false gospel. But the reality is that we are just as vulnerable to false teachings as these guys were back in Galatia, maybe even more so. And so, like the Galatians, we need to hear this expose of the false teachers, to hear the passionate plea that we get in these verses. This week's passage is very different from the last few. I wonder if you noticed that as it was being read. Paul takes a step back from his densely logical argument to plead with the Galatians. He wants to persuade them to abandon these false teachers and to come back to listen to him again, and calls on three pieces of evidence to that end. Firstly, the former love of the Galatians. It's point one on the handout if you're following. The former love of the Galatians. Let me read again from verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, and for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. You could go back to Acts 13 and 14. Do go back to Acts 13 and 14 and read about Paul's first visit to Galatia. He took his friend Barnabas and went round the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. But most of Luke's account in Acts is focused on the persecution that he experienced, even being stoned by some of the Jews. These verses in Galatians help us to understand how the Christians there, the church, received him. When they became Christians, how do they respond to Paul? Well, with a pronounced devotion, right? It seems like Paul had some kind of sickness. We're not told what it was. He says in verse 13, it was a bodily ailment. It could have been because of some of the persecution. It could have been the thorn in the flesh that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. Whatever it was, it seems to have landed him in Galatia. That's the reason he's there. And so he took the opportunity, didn't he, to proclaim the gospel. But even while they experienced the burden of having to look after him, they were thrilled. Now look at verse 14. Though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. They weren't bothered by the hardship of having to care for Paul because they realized his gospel was so precious. And they saw him as a messenger from heaven. In fact, they treated him as though he was the very Jesus, God the Son, who he was preaching. I love the mental image in verse 15. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. It's not one for the weak-stomached amongst us, is it? But maybe Paul's bodily ailment was a problem with his eyes, and these guys were so grateful for his preaching that if it would have helped, they would have taken their eyes out and given it to them, given them to him. I was chatting to Mickey earlier in the week about when he proposed to Ellie. It sounds like a beautiful story. You can ask them more detail later. He hired a rowing boat and took them rowed out on the river Isis in Oxford. and then opened out this picnic on the banks of the river and proposed to her, safe in the knowledge that she had to say yes, because otherwise that's going to be an awkward row back, right? But imagine if, in order to prove his devotion to her even more, he jabbed a spoon into his eye and kind of got the eye out and handed that to her. Like, that would just be gruesome, wouldn't it? It only would make sense if Ellie had a problem with her eyes, and then Mickey was trying to solve that in his own special way. But if that was what he was doing, that would be amazing devotion, wouldn't it? And to say that you're willing to give up your eyesight for someone else's benefits. Sometimes we hear of stories of people who are willing to give a kidney or a part of their liver to save someone else's life. It gives us a sense in that moment, doesn't it, of that person's devotion to another. A supreme act of commitment, of devotion, of love. Well, such is the commitment of these Galatian Christians when they first heard the gospel. Verse 15, I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. And it makes verse 16 heartbreaking, doesn't it? Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? From devotion so deep, they would have donated an organ, to hostility so high, they called Paul an opponent. From the keenest members of the global church to those who've set themselves against God's apostle. And I don't know about you, but I find this unnerving to read. It would be easier to think of these Galatians as this kind of simple, half-hearted, ignorant group who veered into this heresy because they just weren't that into it, they weren't that interested, they had their eyes off the road and they just steered into this heresy. It would be easier to think that I would never make the same mistake as them. But they started so positively. They were the ones who, I don't know, came to every RML. They were at every prayer supper. If they'd heard Jeremy's slot just now about giving, they would have gone straight to their online bank account and traced through everything they've been spending and try and see if they could change their budget to eke out some more money to give to gospel ministry. But what about us? Now, how many of your RML leaders have you offered your eyes to? Happily, I hope that number is zero. And it's not a hint. I'm quite happy, like, these glasses do their job. But if our zeal is already so much milder than theirs, then none of us are impervious, are we? None of us are free from the danger of deceit. We need to be on the lookout for false teaching, for these kinds of lies. I've been at St. Helens for about 15 years now, and I've seen numerous keen Christians veer away from the truth. Christians like these, eye-gouging Christians. I've seen too many friends sitting where you're sitting for me to, and now being nowhere, for me to read these words lightly. If the purpose of these verses was originally a passionate appeal, then they are no less passionate to us. Most of us probably aren't making the mistake that the Galatians were. We're not trying to come under the law or any system of human religion that demands our work to be right with God. But there's still a passionate plea to us, still a passionate plea to be warned against complacency. Now, Paul has no desire to criticize the keen. On the contrary, he intends to commend their former behavior. But he wants to point out how far they've come. It is our faithfulness today, not yesterday's enthusiasm, that matters. If eye gougers can fall, then so can we. But simply drawing our attention to how far they've come won't accomplish Paul's purpose. And so he summons the second piece of evidence, an expose of the false teacher's fake love. Look again at verse 16. At verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Paul turns to the false teachers themselves and exposes what they've been up to. It seems like their strategy has involved vilifying Paul and making him out to be a villain and flattering the Galatians. Firstly, vilifying, verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? It's not hard to imagine how that idea might have popped into the Galatians' heads. A few choice comments from false teachers, and Paul is understood to be their enemy. But more than that, they're flattering the Galatians. Verse 17, they make much of you. Or as some translations have it, they eagerly seek you. The sense is that they're eagerly pursuing these Galatian Christians, going after them with an earnestness and zeal that flatters them. You can picture how the conversations might have gone. They head over to their equivalent of After Eights with everyone else, and they sit down next to them. Oh, come on. Now, don't you want some of this amazing blessing which we have? And look at what we've got as children of Abraham. Don't you want some of it? Really, honestly, it's all available to you. If only you would come over to us. Come and get circumcised. Become like we are. We'd really like you to join us. I know you started off with Paul, but you've got to understand that he's holding you back. He doesn't want what's best for you. He just doesn't trust you enough to tell you what we're telling you. Come and join us. They made much of the Galatians, and they turned Paul into a villain. And you can see how the Galatians would be drawn in, can't you? When someone comes alongside them, and they're using the Bible, and they play into their insecurities, and they seem so interested in them. In fact, I could see how I could be drawn in to something like that. If someone came alongside me, and they're using the Bible, and they play into my insecurities, and they seem so interested in me. It could come through something as public as a sermon, but it could be as something as private as a Bible study, or smuggled away in a casual conversation. And before I know it, I'm drawn into this heresy. And Paul wants to expose their motives in the whole thing. Look at verse 17 again. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. You see, they sound like they're well-meaning. They sound like they're doing them good. But actually, they're dangling these false promises of this false gospel in front of this Galatian church in the hope that they can make the Galatians run after them. It's like the child catcher in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. Again, just run with me if you've got no idea what I'm talking about. This grotesque villain who waved these lollipops around in front of these children and lured them out of the house. And then, if you remember, he drives his cart off out of the square and goes around the corner and makes the children run after him. Well, so also the Galatians. Oh, you're so wonderful, the Galatians will call out, running after them. We're so glad that you've shown us the light. While their pursuit of the false teachers is a sprint into the darkness. And so Paul exposes it. The only reason they're pursuing you, he effectively says, is so that they can get something back. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Stop, says Paul. You're making a mistake. Look at their purpose. Even their most affirming comments are dripping with self-indulgence, born out of selfishness, a honey trap, which falls in sharp contrast to the Apostle Paul, whose fervent love is our last point this evening. The fervent love of Paul. I'm told that in order to train someone to spot counterfeit currency, you don't show them lots of fakes, but you get them to spend loads of time focused on the real thing, so that the moment anything comes in that looks a little bit different, you'll spot it straight away. Well, if that's true of spotting counterfeit currency, it's also true of spotting counterfeit teaching and counterfeit teachers. The best way to learn how to spot a false teaching is to spend loads of time at reading the gospel. The best way to spot a false teacher is to spot those who are doing it right. And it would be hard to get much better than the Apostle Paul. Granted, Jesus, I'll take that, he's better. Apostle Paul comes in a close second. Comes in second. We don't need to argue about that. Verse 18. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He's talking about himself here. He says that it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. So the problem isn't that they're making much of the Galatians. Zealous pursuit of the Galatians isn't in itself bad. Someone comes up to you and pays you a compliment. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It might well be a really good thing. If you're here finding out about Jesus, it's brilliant that you're here. If people around you take an interest in you, it's because they're being nice. It's not because they're false teachers who are trying to make much of you. But the question is, what's the purpose? Now, what is their purpose? What's Paul's purpose? Verse 19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. At the 4 p.m., we had quite a few people who would be able to relate to this a bit better, but I imagine that most of us would need a bit of help. So let me take us back to the days when I was a medical student and had to see quite a few women go through labor. And the scene was pretty much the same every time. You've got a midwife there, coaching the mother through what needs to happen. Often a father there, looking clueless, basically, and not really feeling very comfortable and trying to work out what he should be doing. And the mother. Ah! Which also serves to wake up those who are struggling. She's in anguish, isn't she? Bringing forth this child. And Paul compares his devotion to this church. He compares it to a mother in labor, communicating so much of his concern for them. But you see, also, it says so much about where he thinks they're at. Before the days of the NHS and antenatal care and the marvel of modern medicine, a delivery room was a place of real uncertainty. Oh, is this child going to survive? Paul doesn't compare them to a toddler or a teenager growing in wisdom, but to a baby being born, their life in the balance. The Galatian church has fallen so far back, it's as though they're barely even Christian. And rather than discussing maturity and depth of Christian understanding, Paul is anguished to see whether they're going to come out of the whole thing still trusting in Christ. He's zealously pursuing them because he wants them to survive. He wants them to stay Christian. And do you see how he's doing that? Now look again at verse 16. By telling them the truth. Even the unpopular truth that will render him an enemy. The glorious yet humiliating truth of radical grace. Of being right with God, justification by faith alone. That we bring nothing to the table. Our status as beloved children of God, heirs of his amazing blessings that we've been thinking about over these last few weeks. If you've not been here, go onto the website and download them. That status is ours entirely if we're trusting in Jesus. It can be yours too if you're here and aren't yet trusting in Jesus. If only you put your faith in him. And it's not because of anything you've done. That's offensive teaching, isn't it? It tells me that you have done nothing to be in the right with God. That none of us here have done what is needed to be in the right with God. And you're counted as full members, guaranteed every blessing if you trust in Jesus. A wonderful truth, but humiliating, offensive, and it makes out Paul to be their enemy. Indeed, it's a truth which remains unpopular today. It joins many of God's brilliant truths in the Bible. It joins many of those truths in being unpopular today. Many of God's teachings which have been rejected in the name of love without realizing how bitterly cruel such rejection is. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, once said, "If you really want to save men's souls, you must tell them a great deal of disagreeable truth." And Paul doesn't want them to chase after him. He wants to save their souls. And so he tells them the disagreeable truth. Have you ever thought about how often we separate the ideas of love and truth? Sometimes you'll hear people talking about a pastor or a minister, and they'll say, he's not a great preacher, but he's a good pastor. Do you see the idea coming through there? And he's not very good at communicating God's truth, but it's okay because he's really loving. Other times we'll talk about finding a balance between the two, as though the two are competing for space in someone's ministry. No, I want someone who loves me by telling me the truth, who cares for me enough to show me the words of Jesus. I want my Bible study leader to care enough about me to tell me the truth when it's encouraging and when it's hard, to comfort me when I'm in need of encouragement from God's truth, and to rebuke me when I'm in sin from God's truth. Now, the question isn't whether they've got the right balance between truth and love, but whether they love me enough to tell me the truth. We're much more prone, aren't we, just to pick the person who makes us feel better about ourselves. But imagine if we carried that idea out into other areas of life. Imagine for a moment I was looking for a dietitian, and I wanted her to give me some advice on what to eat. In fact, we have a dietitian who's training in ministry here, Rachel. And I have actually asked her for some advice. I was hoping she'd tell me, "Tim, you're doing so well. Just keep your diet as it is. It's brilliant." She didn't. She's given me lots of things that I should change, things that I should do to slightly improve things, and I don't want that. So imagine if instead I sought out someone who was incredibly unscrupulous, who basically just wanted me to like him, and so he'll say whatever it is that I want him to say. So he tells me, "Tim, your caffeine addiction, brilliant. Try and get more coffee in if you can." And he says, "You're looking so trim. Try and get a bit more sugar in your diet if you can. That'd be brilliant." How absurd it would be for me to take his advice over Rachel's, right? How foolish it would be for me to choose advice from someone just because he makes much of me, especially if it is self-evidently because he wants me to like him. No, I want someone who has a good purpose. I want someone who cares about me enough to tell me the truth. How much more important to listen to a Bible teacher who will do the same. A few weeks ago, a friend of mine showed me a cartoon which depicted Jesus talking to some theologians. And Jesus was described as saying, "Your problem is you use scripture to define love, and I use love to define scripture." And I thought to myself, how blasphemous. It made me so angry. And do you see what that cartoon is claiming? Your problem is that you use God's beautiful voice to define what love is, and I use my sense of love to define what God's voice says. How blasphemous. Friends, let's let God define love in his true word. And let's measure a pastor's love by his willingness to speak God's truth to us. I want a Bible teacher whose knees are raw from praying for me, whose Bible is worn from careful study, and who loves me enough to tell me God's rich, good truth that he finds in this page. On these pages, on this, our Giving Sunday, as we're making decisions over these next 2 months about how to give, it's a reminder, isn't it, to invest our resources, our time and our money in ministries that love enough to proclaim the truth. I support the ministry of St. Helens because there are so many places out there that conceal the truth and pretend that it is love. Praise God that there is a Bible open in this pulpit every Sunday. And I don't say that to congratulate me. I've been privileged to be able to hear the Bible taught to me through my years here. And yes, there's a right and a wrong way to say things. Yes, it's possible to say the truth without being loving. Some of us need to be careful not to use this as an excuse to beat people around the head with truth and claim that we're loving when we're not really. But the most loving thing I can do for anyone is to open Jesus' words in this book and share what he has to say for them. Even humiliating, pride-destroying words that tell me I'm right with God only through faith in the Lord Jesus and faith alone. Those of us who are preparing talks for RML Mission this week, the most loving thing you can do is to open Jesus' words and proclaim them. And the most loving thing anyone can do for me is to open those same words and share them with me. And so that's what I want to be looking for from the pulpit, in a Bible study, in conversations that I'm having with Christian friends. How do you spot a false teacher? They won't be wearing a t-shirt that says false teacher. No sirens going off. They're not going to be dressed up like the child catcher from Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. So how are we going to avoid falling in to this false teaching? Well, don't underestimate your vulnerability to their teaching. Eye gougers can fall. I take it any of us could then. And don't let flattery mislead you. Don't pick the person who makes you feel better about yourself. No, let's listen to those who love us enough to tell us God's truth. Shall I lead us in praying that we would be those? Lord God, we thank you so much that you are a loving God, that you have expressed that love to us in the Lord Jesus and shown us for sure that you have a steadfast love for us. And we praise you for those who have loved us with the truth. And we pray that we would be those who hear this warning and who delight to be those who pursue, who listen to, who enjoy hearing your truth proclaimed to us and shared with us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.